Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Kind Father, as we walk into this text for today, Lord, I am fully aware these things are greatly debated. These things create a lot of strong opinions. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us to focus on the main things. Lord, I just pray that which is so clear would just rise up from the text. And so, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and lead us. And Lord, I pray that the word would do what it is intended to do. As your Holy Spirit moves, Lord, may we be encouraged. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen. So I don't know about you, but back when I was a kid, there are a lot of dangers that I expected I would encounter as I grew into adulthood. Things like quicksand. I don't know about anyone else. If you grew up in the 80s, we were really worried about quicksand. We thought quicksand is going to be a pretty big deal because pretty much every single cartoon and adventure movie, our heroes would fall into quicksand. And so as a little kid, I was paying attention. I'm like, oh man, I got to know what to do. And so I had it all figured out. I had it all memorized. Okay, you know, move slowly. You know, no, don't panic. Try to get on your back. I had it all worked out. But now that I'm in my 40s, I got to tell you, I don't even know where you find quicksand. Turns out it wasn't quite the life and death situation that I was afraid it might be. Also turns out that the much bigger danger, I think, are expectations themselves. Expectations. You know, as a pastor, I would imagine about half the conflict that happens in marriages comes from either unmet or unfair expectations. We all know what it's like to be so frustrated when our expectations all fall apart. For instance, maybe we've been out to the restaurant and they deliver our meal and we look down and we're like, are you kidding? This is it? This doesn't look anything like the picture. Can you go make me one of those? That looks good. Or maybe we've been on vacation and at the end it's like, okay, that didn't go the way we thought it was going to go. Or maybe you ordered something online and after weeks of waiting, you finally open up the box and you're just so disappointed. It breaks within 2 days. And yet, my friends, as dangerous as expectations are to relationships, I think they're even more perilous to our faith. Well, friends, if you are new to Summit Church today, or maybe you just haven't been here in a while, we are in the midst of a summer teaching series on the book of Revelation. So if today's your first Sunday, I'm sorry. This is kind of a tough one to come right in on the middle, but it's okay. We'll try to catch you up fast. And if you missed the first Sunday in this series, I highly recommend you go back and watch it because it lays out the foundation for everything that we are going to encounter today in Revelation chapter 6. So the middle of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 16, what we have are three sets of seven. There are seven seals, and then seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. Although some folks interpret these 10 chapters as like a linear chronology, I agree with the scholars who say, actually, these three sets depict the same era of the last days. And remember, the last days are the time from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ. They just tell the story from three different perspectives. The Bible Project has a great video that outlines these sections, and they describe them kind of like a Russian nesting doll. You know, you get through one, you finally open it up, and inside, there's another one. It's the exact same thing. It's the exact same story, just told from a different heavenly perspective. Vantage point. So let's dive into the first of these three sets of sevens, the seven seals. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice coming from the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following behind him. And all of a sudden, I have a hankering to watch the movie Tombstone, which seems like a good Father's Day activity. Maybe I'll do that. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Okay, so right here in chapter 6, we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which are one of the most famous and memorable images out of the book of Revelation. But what we want to know is, okay, what is the meaning, what is the symbolism behind these four harbingers? Well, like we saw last week, the number four represents the whole earth, like every corner on the map. And so the destruction these horsemen bring touches the entire world. The first is a conqueror. He is a tyrannical dictator that wants to subjugate others under his rule. Now, some folks have interpreted this first rider as Jesus, since he's on a white horse and he's got a crown. But I agree with other scholars who say this is clearly a false Jesus, a false Messiah, a false king. And for sure, history is just filled with megalomaniac conquerors that want to crown themselves as king of the earth. I mean, it's just been one after another. Sargon, Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander, Caesar, Attila, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot. On and on they go. The second horseman brings war and violence. From the very moment Cain was stained in the red blood of his brother Abel, the story of humanity has been a story of hatred and murder and genocide and war. Friends, we sometimes forget how common this has been, how intense this has been. Just a number of years ago, back in World War II, do you know 70 million people died in that conflict? 40 million were killed by the Mongol invasions. 30 million in the Taiping Rebellion. The third rider is famine and scarcity. He carries scales because he brings injustice and inflation. Now, those market prices there in verse 6, they don't mean much to you and I today. But in the first century, that would be just enough grain for a family to barely be above starvation. And finally, the last rider brings sickness and death. The pale horse represents disease. The rider is called death itself, and the grave, the abode of the dead, follows behind him. Again, this is something we've sadly seen throughout the centuries. The bubonic plague killed upwards of 200 million in the 14th century. The Spanish flu decimated about 100 million in the 20th century. Death itself is like a plague that eventually comes for us all. None of us are immune. Okay, so what do we got? We've got conquerors and tyrants. We've got warfare and bloodshed. We've got scarcity and famine. We've got death and disease. Okay, so let's be honest here. Let me ask, are we waiting for these four things to show up someday? No, they are already here. This has been the story of history. It has been all over these places. These four horsemen are already at work. In fact, this matches so well with what Jesus says about the end times. You can check that out on your own. It's in Mark chapter 13. I'd encourage you to go read it. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." Jesus says there will be false messiahs, false kings who come and conquer. He goes on, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. As a pastor, it seems like whenever a war breaks out anywhere in the world, immediately some Christians assume this must be the end. They kind of freak out a little bit. But Jesus says, actually, that's not the sign of the end. These types of things are going to happen for hundreds of years, but it's not the end yet. Verse 8, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Did you notice Jesus mentions the same four categories mentioned in John's vision? False conquerors, war and violence, famine and death. But Jesus says when we see these things, these painful experiences are but the beginning. They're not the very, very end that leads to the new birth and the new life. Church, if you're taking notes this morning, both John and Jesus warn us, life is filled with hardship and tribulation. Life in this broken, messed up, fallen world is just going to be filled with hardship and tribulation. Disappointment, defeat, darkness, disease, and death. Guys, this is why we need a Savior. I've said it many times, but if you are disillusioned with the Christian faith, it's very likely because you have unwarranted expectations. You've got false expectations. Someone sold you a cheap knockoff version of Christianity that claimed, oh, if you just have enough faith, well, then you get a bypass. You get to avoid all the pain and sorrow of this world. Friends, if that's what you were sold, I hate to tell you, but that's not what the Jesus of history said. Here's what he actually did promise, John 16. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. Guarantee it's coming. There will be trouble. Expect it. But, here's the good news, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Beloved, we can overcome because he has overcome. I find it personally interesting that this word translated as trouble in the Greek is the word phlipsis, which can mean affliction or distress or suffering. But in the book of Revelation, we translate this exact same word as tribulation. This is the word for tribulation. In fact, you could say, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Phlipsis is the noun version of the verb phlibo, which literally means to squeeze, to crush, to apply a great heavy weight, pressure. And I think every single one of us in this room, we know that word. We have felt that word. We have been squeezed by life. We have experienced the crushing weight of grief and loss and fear. Broken relationships, pain. We've been pressed by hardship and or busyness or failing health or financial burden. And guys, this is not abnormal. Jesus says this is what everyday life is going to be like in this fallen world. And if you don't take Jesus' word for it, maybe you'll believe Wesley from The Princess Bride.
You mock my pain.
Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something.
Now here's a guy that understands quicksand. Life is pain. Church, hardship is expected, which is why we join in all of creation in crying out, in groaning, longing for the Lamb to come and rescue us. We need a rescuer. But as if all of this wasn't hard enough, there are even more seals to open. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Here in verse 9, John encounters the martyrs. Now, the Greek word martyria literally means witness, but for the past 2,000 years of church history, being a witness for Jesus, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, has become so associated with dying for our faith that those two words have basically become synonymous. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, they're not actually calling for revenge. What they want is what we actually all want, justice. We all long for the day when all wrongs are finally made right, when every evil is finally called to account. Here again, Revelation 6 matches with what Jesus says about the end times in Mark chapter 13. He says, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." Now, once again, Jesus is not talking about far-off future events. He is warning his disciples about what they are right about to experience. Number two in your notes. Followers of Jesus have always endured persecution. Persecution. Now again, if we were just totally honest, here in small town, conservative Wyoming, I'm not sure we even understand what that word really means. Because persecution for us, I mean, it's pretty tame by the standards of what other people have experienced in history and in the world. On Serve the City Sunday, I was working the gas buy-down event, and some elderly gentleman came up as he was walking by, and he said to me, "Who are you people?" And I was about to explain, and he says, "Oh, I know who you are. You're that rock and roll Jesus church." Which I think he meant as an insult. But I actually took it as a compliment. I'm like, "Yeah, that's right. We're the rock and roll Jesus church." But you know, a mild insult is about the worst we might experience. But friends, how quickly we forget our experience is pretty out of the ordinary when it comes to followers of Jesus Christ. Here's what our Savior promised us, John 15. "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Persecution for being a follower of Jesus is the norm. It's to be expected. Did you know one of the oldest graphic depictions of Jesus comes from the city of Rome from the 3rd century. It's actually some graffiti that was carved into a school. You can see it right here, and this is the caption underneath this. What it is, if you can't tell, it's a donkey being crucified, and underneath it says, "Alexamenos worships his God." This is the oldest image of Jesus dying on the cross, and it is a mockery. Someone making fun of the very idea. Persecution of the early church began as sporadic and localized hostility, but eventually it grew into this empire-wide systematic eradication. First century Christians, especially under Nero, were ridiculed, beaten, thrown in prison. Some of them were crucified or torn apart by wild beasts in the arena. Some were dipped in pitch and then burned alive to illuminate Nero's sensuous, wild drinking parties. But friends, you need to understand, suffering and dying for the name of Jesus, it is not a long-forgotten relic of the past. More Christians have died for their faith in Jesus Christ in the last 100 years than the previous 19 centuries combined. In the year 2026, over 388 million believers face high levels of persecution and discrimination. In North Korea today, it is illegal to own a Bible. If you convert to Christianity, you could be sent to a labor camp or you could be killed right there on the spot. In Nigeria today, and I realize this is a complicated issue, but if you talk to the pastors who are on the ground, they will tell you that Christians and churches and pastors are being intentionally targeted for their faith. Since 2009, over 100,000 Christians have lost their lives in Nigeria. Over that same time, over 18,000 churches have been destroyed. That's the equivalent of 100 churches a month being lost. And yet, friends, we can see it. Thanks to social media, we can actually see some of these churches. They gather together. They have literally, they watch their church burn to the ground during the week. And that Sunday, they gather together in the charred ruins with no roof over the head. And yet they sing loudly and boldly and joyfully, proclaiming to the entire world for us to look on and see that they hold fast that our Savior, our Redeemer, He is the Creator of all. He is the Lord of all. And we pray for their relief. We pray for them. Our hearts are broken for them. We pray for this violence to end. And we are stirred to action. Even as a church this year, we've been sending support to these persecuted regions. What's amazing, though, is, you know, the church in places like Nigeria, they don't want this. They didn't ask for this. But one question they don't ask in the midst of all of this is why? They know why. Jesus said, expect it. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Whew. Okay, so within the first five seals, the Apostle John, he gets a glimpse of the hardship and the suffering that the church has endured in these last days. I wonder if he was bracing himself as he watched as the Lamb goes to break the next seal. Verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. This right here, this is it. This is what we've been worrying about and talking about. This is Judgment Day, the final cosmic, cataclysmic destruction of the entire world. And John says, if you keep reading, everyone on earth, rich or poor, mighty or humble, they just run away and hide, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? This is the very last day. And for the enemies of God, this is the absolute worst day you could ever imagine. But actually, for followers of Jesus, this very same day is actually the best day. The day we've been waiting and longing and praying for. Chapter 7, verse 3, it says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard, notice that, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, I would agree with those who say 144,000, this is a symbolic number. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about there are 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. You got the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 times 12 is 144. You times that by 1,000. 1,000 is a generalized term for this enormous, impressive, amazing amount. Now, there are some people who view that 144,000 as a literal number in their eschatology. But I want you to notice, it says there in verse 4, that's the number he heard. He heard about that number. But then, if you keep reading, John turns around and he actually sees that same group of people that was just being talked about with his own eyes. Check this out, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. how awesome is this? The people of God have expanded. That promise to Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky, this promise has come true. And it has expanded beyond just those who are ethnically descendants of Abraham. But as the book of Galatians and Romans explain to us, through Jesus Christ, now God's people can include men and women from every nation and tribe and color and language. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Verse 16, "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now, some of you are going to notice this is the same language we encounter at the very end in Revelation 21, at the inauguration of the New Jerusalem. It's the same language because it's talking about the same event. The wedding feast of the Lamb. The final victory of the faithful. And listen, church, even though that day is not here yet, God walks with his people into his kingdom. Church, I know today has been a lot of bad news. A lot of wrestling with tough reality. But here's the good news. The news that we can hold on to. The news that enables us to stand firm when no one else can stand. The Lord is with us. The good shepherd walks shoulder to shoulder through the valley of the shadow of death. The Creator is with his people every step of the way, right into his glorious and everlasting kingdom. You see, the book of Revelation is for us, but it wasn't originally written to us. For the first century church who was receiving this and hearing all of this for the very first time, this book is not just like, you know, someday far from now, the people are going to go through all this stuff. No, this is the stuff they were experiencing right now. Man, they were experiencing a culture violently opposed to Christian values. They were experiencing hardship and persecution on levels that you and I can't even begin to imagine. And yet in the middle of all this, John gives them this amazing message of hope. Stand firm. The Lord is with you. It reminds us, even in the midst of our hardship and our sorrows, we have been marked by Jesus. We have been sealed for his kingdom. Now that sounds great on a Sunday morning. We've been sealed, but you wonder to yourself, what in the world does that mean? Well, friends, sealed means the Lord will deliver us through the storm, not from the storm. Through the storm, not from the storm. He does not take away the battles. Instead, he is with us in the battle, fighting for us, giving us the victory. As our Savior said in Matthew 28, "Be sure of this, I am with you always. Even to the very end of the age, I am with you. I'm going to walk you up right to that final day." Now, if you're taking notes this morning, you'll notice on the bottom of the page there, I've got five fill in the blanks. And so, being marked by Jesus in the midst of tribulation means five things, and for time's sake, I'm going to have to go through these quickly, so hold on and buckle up. Here we go. First, being sealed means we have comfort in the storm. We know no matter what we experience, we have a good heavenly Father who sees us. He knows what we're going through, and he has compassion. As 1 Peter says, we can cast our anxiety on him because we know he cares for us. Second, being sealed means we have confidence in the storm. We know that we are never, ever alone, but the Lord is with us. He's in the boat with us. His presence dwells among us. And even when we can't see the road ahead, even when we don't know how possibly we're going to make it through, the Almighty is right there to guide us and direct us every step of the way. He's like, you don't need to know what's over that hill. Let's just take this next step together. Since he's with us, we also have strength in the storm. Friends, we've all been there before in those moments when we're like, I can't do this. Even though the rest of the world is saying, you are enough. I've got a picture on the wall. You're enough. I'm not enough. But he's enough. He is enough. His strength is more than enough. As the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians, that is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak through Christ, then I am strong. Being sealed means we have purpose in the storm. We understand, as hard as it is, as difficult as it is, this isn't the end of the story. This isn't the last chapter. In fact, we're right in the middle of the story, and we know how this story ends. It's already been written. We know that even though God is never the author of evil, he can work out all things for the good. He brings beauty from the ashes. And most of all, number five, followers of Jesus Christ have hope in the storm, in the darkest of storms. We have a light that leads us onward. We have assurance of our salvation. We have the promise of everlasting joy. Well, we might lose the battle, but we know the war has already been won. Beloved of God, this was the message to the first church, and it's still the message for us to today. Today, we can expect, we are going to be pressed so hard by this dark and broken age, but we have something the rest of the world doesn't have. When literally all hell breaks loose, we can stand firm. For we have an eternal comfort. We have a steadfast confidence. We have a supernatural strength. We have a heavenly purpose. We have a supreme and glorious hope. Beloved, we have Jesus. Have you got Jesus? What else are you going to need? And we can overcome. Because he has overcome. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I look around the room today, and as their pastor, I know there's some folks today, they're going through some heavy, heavy stuff. And Lord, I just pray that they know, that they know my heart, that I'm not trying to minimize or rush past the real pain and hurt and loss that they're going through today. Lord, all I ask is that you would shine the light of your truth and your goodness and your hope, that we could fix our eyes on you. And Lord, that you would just lead us through this storm. Lord, I wish I could get up here and promise everybody you're going to just take away all the storms, but we know that's just a lie. We're going to be in those storms, but Lord, I pray that we would know, no matter what, you're with us. And you're going to lead us all the way home to the very end of the age. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.